sacred persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Did not realize Elder Wren had come in. He'd asked me if I would take the responsibility of introducing our teacher. And I'm always glad to have that opportunity. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 these words about the ascended Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then the apostle adds, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I'm very thankful for the gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ in his ascension has given to his church. Yeah. I'm thankful for the fact that among those gifts he's given a pastor teacher named Jim McClarty. He's given me in him a gift of friendship and fellowship that I have valued highly and appreciated. Yes. He's also given me in him the gift of his family to fellowship with. And we have Megan here as well this week to enjoy in the way of fellowship. I'm grateful. But I'm particularly glad for the fact that Brother Jim, Elder McClarty, to be a little more formal. But we've roomed together a whole lot during this conference, so it's hard for me to get real formal with Elder McClarty. We read in the book of Proverbs these words, buy the truth and sell it not. There are a whole lot of men today for whom the truth matters nothing. They'll sell it as quickly as they will anything else. And I am so very glad that this beloved brother has by the sovereign grace and mercy of God been pinned and bound to the truth of Holy Scripture.
Amen.
And that alone is our foundation. Amen.
Amen.
So it's my distinct honor and high privilege to present to you Elder Jim McClarty.
Such gracious words. Thank you very kindly. They gave me a lavalier microphone here to put on because, as I have explained to you in years past, I would have made a good Jew because I wander. And
thanks, David, very much for those words. One of the things I really, 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 really like about this conference is the fact that Greg puts a tremendous amount of emphasis on teaching. So much of the church world these days is biblically ignorant. Al Mohler, in one of his recent talks, said that most people who are referred to as churches these days are really little more than gangs. They've just gotten together like a gang to just do gang things together. But they don't qualify as churches because churches have particular characteristics. And among the characteristics of a true church is a love for both God and his word. The Apostle Paul calls for unity of the faith. And the method that he emphasizes over and over and over again to produce that kind of unity of the faith within the church is sound doctrine, which means healthy or whole teaching. So I very much appreciate how Elder Wren has really emphasized teaching in this conference. We need it. It's a mandatory thing, I think, these days in the church. However, I'm also under a certain amount of duress because two of my favorite teacher lecturers are here. I was just introduced by one of them. At the main conference in Chattanooga this year, David will be teaching, and I am anxious to hear what he's going to say. And Roger Skeppel, who is here for the first time this year. Amen. We've been here for 5 years. Where have you been? And any of you who heard Roger Skeppel today know that he is a careful exegete and handler of the word. And I like it. I got to tell you, I like it when I can let my guard down and just listen to somebody tell me about God's word. Because most of the time when somebody stands up and opens a Bible and starts talking and claims that they're talking for God, I get real nervous and all my defenses go up, and it's usually not more than 5 or 10 minutes before I can drive a truck through their theology. And I love it when somebody like Roger or David or any of the men here at this conference, when you stand up, when Frank stood up today and opened his Bible, I relaxed because I knew I was in good hands. I felt the same way last night with Mike Black, felt the same way with Dan Duncan. As I've gotten to know these men over the years, I can just relax and know I'm in good hands. Okay, so that being said, we're going to talk about the book of John for the next 3 nights. I was thinking about calling this particular series of lectures A Calvinist Looks at John, but then I decided against it because, let's be honest, it's going to be obvious real quick. The things that we'll be emphasizing for the next 3 days really do emphasize the absolute sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of Christ in every aspect of life and ministry and salvation. We will be emphasizing the sovereignty of God in all things. When I pull out the particular passages, most of which should be familiar to you, I've had people say, well, the reason you're emphasizing those passages is because you're a Calvinist. And I say, no, I'm a Calvinist because those passages are in there. And because they're in there, we have to deal with them. We have to come to grips with them. Now, I've never taught this particular series of lessons in this particular order, so I don't know how long it takes, which means we might be done tonight. I might still be here Friday after you've all left. I don't know how long this will take. But I like interacting with the people that I'm talking to, and as nice as this building is, you all seem so far away. At least over at Saints Chapel, we're all kind of together in the room, and so I'm on a lavalier microphone. I can come get you. So just be forewarned. All right, let's start at the beginning. I had thought, these are preparatory remarks, by the way. You know the rule. In fact, this isn't even an introduction yet. This is preparatory. So this doesn't count against my introduction time. So I think you know how that works. I had been wrestling all day long with whether or not we ought to talk a little bit about the Supreme Court ruling last Friday. And when Chuck came through the door, his first question was, I just got to ask you a question. Yeah, what do you make of the Supreme Court ruling on Friday? Well, okay, so obviously it's on people's minds. Let's talk about it for a moment, okay? First off, I am never surprised when sinners do sinful things. How many of you here have a computer? Okay, are you familiar with the phrase garbage in, garbage out? You know what that means? That means you put bad code into the computer, it's going to spit out bad code. Same deal with human beings. Sinful human beings get together and rule over each other. As a consequence, the decisions they make are going to be sinful decisions. They can't help but be sinful decisions because they are sinful people ruling over other sinful people. What do you expect? The entire Old Testament is a litany, a history of Israel's failures and their highlights, their mountaintop moments, followed again by miserable failure. And that up and down roller coaster weaves all the way through the Old Testament. And the pattern is consistent all the way along, and it's very instructive of how people are, how people think, how people act and react. Whenever they're in trouble, they run to God. Oh, God, help us. Oh, God, deliver us. Here come the enemies. Oh, no, it's the Philistines. God, help us. And then God, starting in the book of Judges, would send them a judge, would send them a hero, would send them somebody who would defend them and lead them, guide them, and then conquer. And they'd be okay again. And God would give them peace from their enemies, would bless their crops, take care of their cattle, all the blessings that we heard Roger talk about today. And then they would get fat and happy, and it would be okay again. And that first generation would remember what God had done. But their children might remember some of it. By the time the grandchildren come around, they have no memory of the fight with the Philistines that God delivered them out of. By the time you get to the great-grandchildren, they no longer have any interest in God, and they're chasing the Canaanite gods again. They're doing their own thing. That is the history of Israel. It is the history of human beings. Every time human beings become comfortable, well-fed, every time they feel safe, immediately, because we're egocentric, which is part of what it is to be genuinely sinful, we start thinking immediately, well, I did this. Nebuchadnezzar looking out over Babylon and saying, look at great Babylon, which my hands have built. We start thinking that we're in control. That's just the way human beings are. Right now, America happens to be relatively safe, overfed, and way over entertained. We spend so much of our day being entertained and distracted and amused. We have so much amusement. Do you know what the word amusement means, by the way? Are you familiar with the alpha negative? In the Greek language, you can take the letter A, alpha, and you can put it on the front of a word, and you can turn that word backwards. We do it still in the English language. For instance, any nurses or doctors in the room will know that if someone is sick, they are symptomatic. If they are well, we say they are asymptomatic. We've done the same thing, just put that word in the front. If someone's a believer in God, they're a theist. If they don't believe, they are an atheist. We just put that A on the front. If they know, they know thing, gnosis, they're Gnostic. If they don't, they're agnostic. Okay, so we still do that. You put the A on the front. Okay, to muse is to think, to consider, to use your brain. And we are very fond of amusement. We want anything that will keep us from thinking or considering, especially thinking or considering the things of God, so instead we're busy with Nintendo and the Kardashians. Right? Which, by the way, he's still a man. Okay, so. Sorry. DNA don't lie. Neither does his body from the waist down. Okay, we won't go there. Did I say that out loud? I really need a filter. So here's the reality of life. Whenever we get well, whenever we get happy, whenever we get healthy, whenever we get well fed, we don't need God. How many of you remember when planes hit buildings in New York on September 11th back in 2001? Immediately after that, you had the entire Senate standing on the steps of the Capitol building singing God Bless America. And right behind that, they were having services right there in the Capitol Church, praying and crying out to God to save America. And you know what? We haven't been attacked since. He's protected us. We've been okay. What is our response? Godlessness. Self-sufficiency. Egocentricity. Now, don't miss what's really happening. By the way, the guys up in the booth that put the verses up here, you do an excellent job, by the way. I am stunned at how quickly you do this. Would you put Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 up here for a moment? And then we can all look at it as a group. I know, it's stunning, isn't it? And it's a big enough font that I can read it. And so that's good. In times past, Paul says, and he's talking to converted Christians there at Ephesus, but he describes what they were like by nature, what they were prior to their conversion and regeneration. And he says, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world. Okay, that's how people walk before they're saved. They walk according to the course of the world. Look like the world, act like the world. But then look at the next phrase, which is a parallel to walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. What does that tell you about the world? The world is walking after the prince of the power of the air. Satan is called by Jesus himself the God of this world. So, are we ever surprised when sinful people who are walking after the course of this world, after the course of Satan himself, are we ever surprised when they do sinful things? No, of course not. Because it's all they can do. They can only work within the confines of their nature, and their nature is fallen, sinful, and depraved. What else can they do but fallen, sinful, depraved things? It's all they're going to do, and it's all they can do. But let's talk big picture for one quick second, and then we'll get to John. don't miss what's happening. Because I am convinced that the government has been looking for a while, and I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but just look at the pattern. I am convinced that the government has been looking for a wedge issue that they can use against the church. They tried it with abortion, didn't work. They've been trying it for a while with different versions of homosexuality. What does the church do? The church capitulates and even goes so far as to ordaining gay bishops and preachers. Okay, it's still not a wedge issue. So they go all the way to gay marriage, and then they get it all the way to the Supreme Court, and now they impose it on the church. Well, if they can manipulate this particular issue, they can start taking away tax exemption from churches, because the power to tax is the power to control. This isn't over. But don't miss what it is. It is the work of the prince of the power of the air, who is going to split and divide the church and is going to use evil government in order to attack the church. I know those are strong statements. I am so glad to see all of you nodding at me as I say it. Don't miss what's going on. It is more important than it's ever been that we band together, that we stand strong, that we support one another, care about each other, love one another, and let each other know this very important thing. I've just given you all the bad news. Let me give you the very, very good news. Our God is sovereign. Okay? God did not topple off the throne just because 5 out of 9 guys in black robes decided that gay people should get married in all 50 states. God did not look down from heaven and go, Gabriel, did you see this coming? He knew this was coming. He understood this was coming. In fact, this is all part of his divine plan. The same God who could predict Cyrus by name 150 years in advance and say that Cyrus wouldn't know him, he wouldn't convert Cyrus, but he would use Cyrus in order to accomplish his greater purpose, in order to bring the Jews back to rebuild his temple so that the worship of God would continue. That same God is still on his throne today, and that same God put Barack Obama in the White House for his own purposes. And that is revving up the Middle East. And that is revving up anti-Jewish feeling. And that is stirring up ISIS. And that is stirring up, why is it at this very moment that if you look at the world geopolitics, the central place where we're all expecting World War III to erupt is right over there near Jerusalem. The eyes of the whole world are back on Jerusalem, the very place where God placed his name. That's not a mistake. That's because God knows exactly what he's doing. You want to see the faithfulness of God? When the children of Israel spent 400 years in Egypt, they were there because Abraham, when he formed his covenant that Roger talked about today, the covenant where God put Abraham to sleep and then God in two figures walked through the animals, God making a covenant with himself, a completely unilateral covenant. That covenant and that moment was a result of Abraham asking God, how will I know that all this stuff is true? He's already said, I'm going to give you this land. Every place your foot touches, every place you can see, I'm going to give you this land. You and your descendants are going to have this land. And of course, Abraham at the time had no children whatsoever. It's like, God, have you noticed I'm childless? And then God, in a fit of great irony and humor, changes the man's name from Exalted Father to Father of a Multitude, though he has no children. Because I like God's sense of humor. So he says, how basically am I going to know this is true? And God forms this unilateral covenant. But in doing so, he tells him, your descendants are going to go into a place where they're not known, and they're going to serve there for 400 years. They're going to come out with greater substance than they went in, and I'm going to bring them back here to this very land. And then he explains why 400 years. And he says, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Whoa, think about that. He says, the Amorites that are in that land that I have promised to you, you're going to drive out of that land. But not yet. First, I'm going to raise you up in Egypt, and even though you're there in bondage, I'm going to make you a nation of 1 million-plus people. And then I'm going to use you as my method for driving the Amorites out of the land. And the reason that you are going to drive them out is because they are fully guilty, because their sin has finally come to the full. And he gives the Amorites 400 years to fill up their transgressions against God. America is filling up her transgressions. That's what's happening right now. Judgment's coming. God is still a judge. Nothing changed about that. The Middle East is exactly where all Bible prophecy is centered. And now we're all looking to the Middle East. So, lift up your eyes. Get your chin out of your chest. You are still on the winning side. The God who made heaven and earth, who knows every molecule, every atom, and is in charge of every star, who knew, who figured out the geometry of the spinning and the circumference of every planet so they don't crash into each other, who knows every elliptical orbit from the apogee to the perigee, who understands how to make seasons and days, who knows how to divide time into weeks, that very one who knew how to make a goat that could stand on the side of a mountain, the same one who could make a trunk on an animal and get that out of his system, the same one who made my daughter and ostriches, the same God who is completely in charge of the moment that every baby lamb is born, without whom sparrows cannot fall from the sky. That very God is still in charge right here, right now. He knows exactly what he's doing. You're on the winning side. And you have every reason to cling to what we believe, to hold on to God's word, and not be afraid of the machinations of the sinful world. The sinful world has always done its sinful thing, and the people of God have always been preserved. Go find me an Amorite. They're gone. Find me a Perizzite. Find me a Jebusite. Find me a Democrite. Find me a... I'm sorry. Find me a Jew. Easy. Why? Because God is faithful to his people. And he has made promises to those people. And even as other people groups and nations have risen and fallen, the Jewish nation has continued, the Jewish people continue, because God is preserving those people, because they are the focus of end time eschatology. They have to still exist, and they have to be brought back to that land, and they have to be planted in that land for the kingdom that Christ is going to come and rule over. This isn't over yet. You got it? So we win. So hang on. It's going to be okay. All right, end of preamble. Selections out of the Gospel of John, that's what we're here to talk about. Now, I have to tell you another story. Why the Gospel of John? I have a tremendous, tremendous affinity for the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John very literally saved my life. I was not always the fine, good-looking, young, upstanding citizen you see before you right now. I grew up in the Lutheran Church. I was a very faithful young man in the Lutheran Church. I was an acolyte in the Lutheran Church, and it was my original intention to go off to Lutheran Seminary and be a Lutheran minister. Until I got to college, some of you know the story, it only took one semester for a Jewish sociology professor to drive my faith out of me, because the Lutheran Church had left me so ill-prepared to defend my faith. So in between the faithful young Lutheran days and the older preacher days, there are the rock and roll years, which we don't talk about. During those years, during the rock and roll years, I engaged in a lot of what I have referred to as esoteric practices. I became very interested in alternative forms of spirituality. I have never talked in detail about what I went through, what I witnessed, what I encountered. My own daughter has asked me several times to tell her the story. I've never told anybody the story because I know the perniciousness of the human heart. And I know that if I start telling people the story, they'll become more interested in that story than the story of righteousness that I preach now. Because we just naturally gravitate. That's why Hollywood keeps cranking out ugly devil movies. Because there's always an audience for the dark stuff. I found out two things during those years where I was involved in all kinds of peculiar and esoteric things that led to a genuinely dark and scary place. And once I was in the dark and scary place where I was having encounters and visitations from dark demonic beings, when I reached that place, I decided I wanted out, and it was too late. And I couldn't get out. In my early 20s, I was in a desperate state. But I knew two things as a result of those experiences. Number one, I knew there was more to me than flesh and blood. And I became convinced that when I die, I don't stop living. What I also found out was there are malevolent beings that are alive and existing that want to do me harm. And I didn't know what to do about it, because here's a reality about demonic spirits. They've been alive longer than you, and they're smarter than you. Yeah. And after all, Satan himself is called subtle, conniving. He doesn't show up in your bedroom late at night with a pitchfork and a pointy tail and, you know, goat hooves. And you're like, yah, my willing throng, do my bidding, don't brush your teeth. Don't, you know, I mean, he doesn't, it's not the way the devil is. He is conniving, he is described in the Bible as being raised up in beauty, which is why he rebelled against God and said, I will place my throne in the place of the north. I will be worshipped as God. Anyway, so here I was in this terrible place, and I couldn't make it stop. I couldn't make the things that were happening to me stop, and I was genuinely terrified. So what do? I start reading every religious bit of literature I can lay my hands on, because I start thinking, this is all real, this all exists, somebody must know about this. And during those years, I developed my interest in comparative religion, because I read things like the Bhagavad Gita. And it turns out that multi-headed blue elephant gods are no help. I read big portions of the Quran in those days, and it didn't help me at all, because all I kept finding was that it kept putting the emphasis back on me, what I had to do. It was all rules and regulations and things to do. And what I knew for certain at that point was, I can't do anything. I can't make this stop. I can't find anybody who knows what's going on. Yeah. My world is crazy. My world is dark. And there is a sinister element in my life. And I can't help it. I can't stop it. And nobody seems to know what's going on. I need help. So a friend handed me an NIV Bible. And I had already kind of dismissed the Bible, because after all, I grew up Lutheran. So, you know, what could that possibly mean to me? Gave me an NIV Bible. One night in desperation, I opened the book of John. And I found, somebody who knew something. Oh, wait, it gets much better. I found that Jesus walked around taking authority over demons. He was doing what I couldn't do. I saw Jesus not only take authority and tell demons what to do and when to do and get out, but he did things like when dealing with the demoniac, the Gadarenes, they couldn't even take pigs without him saying so. I mean, that kind of authority. You know what I'm saying?
Yes, yes.
And I started reading about him, and he started talking about heaven like it was his living room.
Yeah. Yeah.
He was talking about eternity, and he was talking about all that stuff that I had encountered, and he was the master over all that. He was the very thing I was looking for, which is that he was someone who knew what was going on. And I needed somebody who knew what was going on. And he did. And let me tell you something that happened. All that scary stuff that I was going through stopped right then and there. Stopped cold right there. And so I was reading through John, and I get to the part where he starts talking about leaving. I'm going away. And the way, you know. And of course, it's Thomas who goes, "We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way." Consistent Thomas, well done there. And he answers him, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And he starts talking about leaving and saying, "Where I'm going, you cannot come now." And I broke down and cried because I realized that I missed him. And it scared me. This one I'd never met, who I didn't know, was now precious to me. And I needed him. That's why the book of John. Because that book changed my life forever. You get it?
Yeah.
All right, I got to go back up here. So let's talk a few details about the book of John. A little bit of background to the book. You know that there are four gospels. Three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as synoptic gospels. The word synoptic is just a compound word. Optics, see, sin, synergy, synergistic, same. So it's seeing the same, because they all write about essentially the same things. Just from a mathematical standpoint, if you were to compare the three, 91% of Mark's gospel is contained in Matthew, while 53% of Mark is found in Luke, and they are all clearly kind of drawing from each other. John then assumes that his readers are familiar with the other three, because he will just skip over stuff that he sort of assumes you know. Like, he doesn't tell you the story of Jesus' baptism. He makes a passing reference to it in hindsight that it happened, but he doesn't describe it and tell you about it. He doesn't tell you, for instance, about John the Baptist being in prison. In John 3:24, we read, "For John had not yet been thrown into prison." And that's all he says about it. He doesn't tell you why John was being thrown into prison. Doesn't tell you anything about the beheading. He just assumes you know that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they've covered all that. And so he's going to approach the subject of Jesus differently. Now, each of the gospel writers are writing to a different audience, and they have a different purpose in writing. Matthew is writing, obviously, to a Jewish audience. Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. I have a Jewish friend who grew up with his parents telling him terrible things about Christians, and always said, you know, don't read the New Testament, because that's where Christians describe how they use the blood of babies in their communion wafers and stuff, you know. So, I mean, he was terrified of the New Testament. And then when he was in college, he started pontificating against the New Testament, and one of his Christian friends said, "Have you ever read it, or do you just offer opinions?" And he realized, well, I guess I should read it. So he started at Matthew 1:1, and he said by the time he got midway through Matthew, he went, "This is a Jewish book. This is the continuation of the Old Testament." Well, he's a Christian today, and a converted preacher. Matthew is a very Jewish book written to a very Jewish audience, and thematically, he's really describing Christ as Messiah King, because the Jewish audience is naturally looking for the arrival of the kingdom, and so that is very thematic to him. Mark really picks up the concept of Isaiah's suffering servant. Mark is writing to a more mixed audience, and he's really describing Jesus as the suffering servant. And so Luke, writing to Theophilus, who is a Greek, really describes Jesus as the ideal man. So when John starts his gospel, again, he kind of assumes you know that. He knows that you get that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the king, he's the anointed one, he is the perfect ideal man, he is the suffering servant that Isaiah wrote about. And so when John starts his gospel, he doesn't start with there was a baby in a womb or a baby in a manger. He doesn't start with a genealogy to trace him to David, or even to trace him all the way back to Adam. Instead, John starts his gospel with, in the beginning. Because he is now going to prove that Jesus is God. And that's the theme of the gospel of John. And that's why he begins there. So let's begin there, John 1:1. I'm debating at this moment. I'm going to leave this up to you. I have a bunch of history, facts, and figures to talk about where John was, when he wrote, all that kind of stuff. Do we want to know this? Or should we go right to the text? I feel like I have over-introduced at this point, which is a real rarity for me. I'm putting it to a vote. Right to the text or more background? All right, okay, we'll do more background. Okay, fine. But only because Michelle said so. And Michelle can talk me into just about anything, and worse yet, she knows it. Early church tradition suggests that John composed his gospel in Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor. Let me give you an example of that testimony. There's a guy named Irenaeus. We'll talk more about Irenaeus as we continue on this morning. He wrote this. He said, "Then John, the disciple of the Lord, who had even rested on his breast, himself gave forth a gospel while he was living at Ephesus in Asia." So history itself tells us that it was while he was at Ephesus that John wrote this gospel. Irenaeus lived and wrote in the late 2nd century, which would be the 100s, by the way. That's not the 200s. And he, when he was a young man, met a fellow named Polycarp. Polycarp, in turn, is said by Tertullian, in his Prescription Against the Heretics, to have been appointed bishop of Smyrna by John. The reason this is all important is that we're getting first-hand testimony here. We're getting Polycarp, who was appointed bishop of Smyrna by John. Tertullian tells us that, and Irenaeus writes about that in the 2nd century. So what we're getting is first-hand testimony, and when you're dealing with historic evidence, you can't do better than first-hand witness. We're getting first-hand witness by somebody who actually walked, talked, ate with Jesus. This is really important. We're talking about a guy who was there at the beginning when Jesus chose disciples. The first disciples that he chose, Peter, John, James, Andrew, were fishing with Zebedee, their father, and Jesus walked up, said, "Follow me." Immediately they put down their nets and they followed. So right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, John is there. At the end of Jesus' public ministry, at the cross, Jesus turns over his mother's care to John. John's there at the beginning, John's there at the end. But John also is there in some of Jesus' most intimate moments, the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus shows forth the glory that is his, that radiates out through him. John is there. So John's perspective on who Jesus is much more spatial and heavenly than just the man who walked in sandals through the Middle East. He understands Jesus to be the very Son of God, and he's giving us firsthand testimony, firsthand witness, and then the early church writers tell us that he is the author of this particular book. So it's from the pen of Irenaeus that we have the earliest written evidence that places John in Ephesus. Now, this is kind of a funny quote. In his book Against Heresies, book 3, chapter 3, section 4, for any of you who have a copy and want to look it up. No? Okay. During an explanation of how the apostles passed on their teachers to their chosen successors, Irenaeus says, "There are also those who heard from Polycarp that John, the disciple of the Lord, was going to bathe at Ephesus, and perceiving that Corinthus was within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, "Let us fly, lest even this bathhouse fall down, because Corinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within." I like the standard he held. I won't even share a public bathhouse with an unbeliever. So as far as the biblical text goes, in locating John, we know that in Revelation 1:9 explicitly, it states that John was on the Isle of Patmos when he wrote Revelation. He tells us, "I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and in the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, I was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Now, that he had been exiled there to Patmos is not strange or uncommon. Early tradition says that John was put on Patmos by Roman authorities, and this tradition is really credible because banishment was a very common form of punishment during that imperial period. And so John being sent to the Isle of Patmos rings true historically. Prophecy was viewed by the Romans as belonging into the category of magic and astrology, and these were offenses to the Roman mindset. And so John, being a prophet, they felt that this was a capital offense that they could put him on an island for. And so he was, of course, banished according to Pliny in his Natural History. Patmos is an island that you will find close to the city of Ephesus. It's a major port city in that day, and indeed Revelation 2 and 3 is a series of letters to the seven cities that are in western Turkey and Ephesus, and Ephesus is the largest of these seven cities. In fact, if you go back and you look at the ancient maps, you can see that Ephesus, the coastal city, had a trade route that went inland toward Turkey and then back around and came back to Ephesus, and each of the seven cities that John writes to are in that trade route. And so it would be very easy to circulate those letters to the seven churches of Asia. This does tie into John, stay with me. When was he on the Isle of Patmos? This is a subject of a certain amount of debate because we do have folk who want to early date the book of Revelation in order to satisfy their theology. If you're familiar with preterists or preteristic theology, they say that everything that is prophesied in the Bible was completed, had happened, is all wrapped up by 70 AD. Well, if that's true, then the book of Revelation has to be written before 70 AD. So they work very hard to early date that book. However, the historic evidence tells us that John was on the Isle of Patmos during the reign of Emperor Domitian. Now, Emperor Domitian was a self-proclaimed Lord and God. This is sort of a trend among Roman emperors. They like to give themselves titles like Supreme Lord and God. He reigned from AD 81 until AD 96. If he, in fact, put John on Patmos, then the book of Revelation was not written before 70 AD. See how that works? Basic math and history. And so the preterists worked very hard to eliminate that history or undermine those early testimonies. But it doesn't work. We have firsthand witnesses who can tell us. For instance, Eusebius, quoting St. Irenaeus in his book, Church History, Volume 3, he writes, "If it were necessary for his name," he's writing about the Antichrist at this point, and he says, "if it were necessary for his name to be proclaimed openly at the present time, then it would have been declared by him who saw the revelation." All he's saying there is, if we needed to know his name, John would have told us his name. But now he has identified John as the one who wrote the revelation, and he says, "for it was seen," the revelation was seen not long ago, but almost in our own generation at the end of the reign of Domitian. So we know when he was on the Isle of Patmos. It was during this stay on the island that he not only wrote the book of the Revelation, but apparently finished his gospel account. Now that means that he's writing his gospel anywhere from 30 to 40 years after the other three. By 60 AD, we have plenty of evidence that the other three Gospels have been written and are beginning to circulate. There is even some church tradition that says that it was John, since he was the longest living of all the apostles, that it was John who began to collate and collect the books that eventually became the New Testament. So he lived a long life, and he likely died right around 100 AD. In John 20, 30 to 31, John tells us his purpose for the writing of this letter. John 20, verses 30 and 31 say, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you may have life in his name." So he even tells us why he's writing. The purpose of the book of John is to declare that Jesus of Nazareth is the very Son of God, God incarnate, walking in shoe leather on planet Earth, and that if you believe that, you will have everlasting life. Are you satisfied now? I wasn't asking you, I was asking her. So there's your background. John starts his gospel with the most astounding Christology you're going to find anywhere. You know what that means, Christology? That's a combination of two Greek words, Christos and Logia. So it really just means words about Christ. If we're talking words about theos, that's theology. Tomorrow we will talk some anthropology, anthropos, man. We'll talk about John's anthropology. But the Christology of John is essential to our understanding of who Jesus actually is. If you don't pay attention to what John tells you about Jesus, you still don't really understand Jesus. There are many people who attempt to make Jesus nothing more than a good and a wise teacher. There are plenty of people who will give lip service to the fact that Jesus lived historically, and then they will try to put him into the same category as like a Gandhi or a Confucius. And they'll say he was a good guy who had good ideas and he said good things. That's an impossibility, though, to say that he's a good and a wise teacher, because he can't be both good and wise, given the things that he says about himself. He walked around saying things about himself that are impossible if he's not God. He walked around saying that there was something wrong with all of humanity that could only be set right by his death. Okay, now that's crazy talk if you're not God. Right? Right? Here, let's try it out. Come here. This man right here is now going to explain to you that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Go. Nothing? No, what if he did it? What if he just did it? You had that moment where you wondered if he'd go with it. What if he actually did it? What if he just stood here and said to you, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me"? And what if he meant it? Exactly. You see the reaction? We're gonna put him in a straitjacket. We're gonna put him in a padded room and look at him through a hole in the door. Yeah, you can sit down. Because we're gonna know that this guy has gone around the bend and he's not coming back. I have twice now referred to Elder Pickett as this guy. I apologize. You understand what I'm saying? We get it. When people talk that way, we get it. You're crazy. That's crazy talk. Jesus walked around talking that way all the time. Jesus said to you, Chris, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And he walked around judging like crazy. He talks to the Pharisees and calls them whitewashed sepulchers. Calls them a den of vipers. Just judging them right and left and saying, "You don't judge." Why? Because he's not like you and you're not like him. He's the Son of God. He's the Creator. you're the creation. And so he can make rules for you that don't count for him. Because he's above you. He's better than you. He's sinless. You're sinful.
Yeah, yes.
He can speak things into existence with just a word.
Lord.
Try that. Yeah, exactly. So we get it, that the Jesus of the Bible says things about himself that make him insane if he's not God.
Yeah.
That's the argument. When you really look closely at the things that Jesus himself said about himself, you have to come to the conclusion that he is God incarnate, or you have to say he's crazy. And there's nothing in between. And so, he can't be a good and a wise teacher, which is what I hear all the time. Well, he's a good man, and he's a wise man, and he's a good and a wise teacher. He can't be both of those at the same time if he's not God. Because if he's not God, then he can't be wise because he's walking around saying things about himself that no smart person could say. Or he's really smart and very deceptive, and so he can't be good. What he can't be is a good and a wise teacher unless you admit that he's God. Now that's where John begins. That's why John starts right out in 1:1 with this great Greek word, logos. Logos was a word that was already around, being used in Greek philosophy. Aristotle used it. His Aristotelian logic was tied up in pathos and ethos and logos. And so John grabs that concept of the logos and applies it to Jesus, and it's a really interesting choice because essentially what the word means, and it's a tough word that has a pretty broad meaning in philosophy, but John really narrows it down. What the word essentially means is intelligence demonstrated through spoken word. And so he calls him the Word. And then he places the Word at the beginning. Now, what you have to understand also about John's gospel that I kind of skated past, but it's important here, is that John's primary audience is a Jewish audience. The same way that Paul, writing to the Galatians, took the time to say that after he met with the disciples, after he met with Peter, John, and James, and some of the other apostles there in Jerusalem, they gave him the right hand of fellowship, that Paul and his companions would go to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcised. But Peter, John, and James specifically, their ministry then was to the circumcised, to the Jews. Now, the reason I bring that up at this juncture is because as soon as John uses the words in the beginning, any Jew is going to recognize that as being Genesis 1:1 language. And it is an identifier of God all the way through the Old Testament that he is referred to as the maker of heaven and earth. That is an identifier for what God you're talking about. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God who made heaven and earth. He's the creator God. And when did he do all that? In the beginning. Now, we're not told in Genesis the beginning of what. It's just in the beginning. At the beginning of it all. At the start of everything. Back then in the infinite mind of God, when God decided to do a new thing. And let's make planets and stars and atmospheres and people and monkeys and things, and let's just make people who will worship me, and let's make people who will need me. Let's make creatures that could actually fall into sin and need a savior. Let's make creatures who will ultimately edify and glorify my son because of how desperately they need him, unlike the angels who never left their first estate, or the fallen angels for whom there is no redemption. Let's start a new thing. Let's do a different thing. And where does John place it? Where does he place the logos? Where does he place Jesus? He places him at the beginning. In other words, the very beginning of the Gospel of John starts with, Jesus is God. Just say so. Jesus was right there at the beginning. In fact, some have postulated that he is the speaking agency for the Godhead. that when you read, "Let there be light," that it was the Logos that spoke it. He's right there in the middle of it, intimately involved in all of it. And John is going to say so. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, Theos. And the Word was God. Now, you can't have a more perfect synopsis of the character, person, and power of Christ than to say, when God made everything, He made it through Christ. That's the one you're dealing with. That's the one you have to deal with. That's the one who will be sitting on the white throne in the judgment. All that stuff that I talked about at the beginning, about what's going on in Washington, the whole gay marriage thing, regardless of what side of that argument you fall on, you can get away with your opinion right up till dead. But when you have to stand in front of the judge of the universe, that's when it's really going to matter. And John is arguing that that creation and that sovereignty and that sustaining of everything in life all the way to the judgment is all Christ, and therefore he has the right, the power, and the authority to be the judge and to divide between people and to divide among people based on what do you think of me? One thing that Jesus does consistently is place himself at the center of the religious universe and say, what you think of me determines your eternity. Once again, if Greg tried that, if Greg stood up right now and said, what you think of me determines your heaven or hell, we're going to go running screaming from the building. We're going to go, and this conference is over. Because you can't say stuff like that unless you're God. And this is the very essence of what John is going to keep driving at, is the absolute authority of Jesus. Listen to what he says. He was in the beginning with God. So now we begin to see this wonderful triune language that speaks of specificity and unity at the same time. You've got the Father and you've got the Son. You've got the Creator God and you've got Jesus, the Logos. And they're together in the beginning. In the beginning, the Logos was with God, but the Logos was God. Yes. They are one and the same. They are the same in essence, and yet they are individual. Yes. They have individual personalities. Yes. They interact with one another. They have individual will. Yes. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane turns his will over to the Father's will. If it were up to me, I would say, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So there's distinction, and yet there's absolute unity because he was in the beginning with God, and he was God. Yes. And then this astounding statement, verse 3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Did you get that? Everything that was made by him, it was made for him, and nothing was made that he didn't make. So look around. What exists? Anything you see that exists, he made it. But more importantly, why did he make it? For himself. It all redounds to his glory. It all goes back to him. Everything in the creation, everything he has done, everything he is doing, all redounds to his glory. And let me be clear about this. He is going to be just as glorified in the salvation of particular people as he is going to be glorified in the judging of certain people. Either way, he is going to be glorified. He is going to get glory for himself either way, and you can't stop him because he's in charge of everything, and he made everything, and he's sovereign over everything, and therefore, whatever he wants to do, that's exactly what he does, and what he wants is for everything to redound to his glory. And by the way, what does the Father want? The Father wants everything to redound to the glory of the Son, and so he's given the Son a name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is all going to happen because the triunity is involved in raising up Christ to the glory of God. Either tomorrow or the next day, we're going to talk about the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Why was the Holy Spirit given? To drive people back to Christ. To remind people of what Christ said. To cause people to glorify Christ. It really is all about Christ. But it's not just the Bible is about Christ. It's not just church is about Christ. It's not just religion is about Christ. It's everything is about Christ. Everything that exists by him and for him. And there's nothing that exists that he didn't decide existed. And that's every animal and every plant and every planet and every star and every molecule and every judge who makes a faulty decision. They all exist for his glory, and he's going to get glory for himself through all of this. So if something happens and it's good, it's going to glorify him. Something happens and it's bad, it's going to glorify him. Something happens, anything happens, something tragic. You go to the doctor, and before the appointment is over, the word cancer comes up. Still going to get glory out of it. Because it's still all about him. And let me tell you how. Because you might say, well, how in the world can cancer glorify Christ? Well, first off, it is an expression of sin. The reason we get sick and old and die and decay is because we're sinners. Right. And anytime anybody gets sick, it is a further outgrowth and expression of the fact that we are sinners. And sinners need a Savior. Glory to Christ. Everything redounds back to Christ. Oh, I got to get done. We're done here. Let me wrap this up. Mac Paul, you've been very, very patient. I get out of your way. In him, verse 4, in him was life. And the life was the light of the world. This great Greek word, phos, from which we get like phosphorescent. And the interesting thing about this particular light is that it is a light that can never be extinguished because it's a light that was never lit. It is the ever-burning light. The continual light of God was found in Christ. In him is eternal life, and in him is light. The only place that you are going to find true enlightenment. I told you earlier that I started studying comparative religion and started chasing after all kinds of things. I was looking for enlightenment. It's a very popular word these days. I'm looking for enlightenment. Maybe I can meditate my way into the nirvana. Maybe I can be enlightened. No, you can't. If you don't know Jesus, you're nothing but dark. And only if Jesus enlightens you will you have any kind of enlightenment, because in him is life and light. And then John says that's the light that came into the world. The very light of God, the eternal light of God came into the world. And here's the beginning of John's anthropology. What happens when the light comes to the world? The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness, Catalambano, didn't get it. Cata is like an intensifier, Lambano to lay a hold of, to grab onto. All they did with it is suppress it and push it down and reject it. What they couldn't do was extinguish it. But they couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't get it. They couldn't get it. By the way, this is, again, very instructive of human nature and human character. If he doesn't enlighten you, you won't understand the first thing about him. You'll go through the rest of your silly little life not knowing anything important. You might understand astrophysics, Yes, that's rocket science. You might understand the deep philosophical things. If you don't know Jesus, you're ignorant. If you don't know Jesus, you've yet to be enlightened. You're still struggling in this world trying to figure out what's really important. And you can fill your life down here with all kinds of stuff and all kinds of trivia and all kinds of things that impress other men, but it doesn't mean a thing if you impress other men and God isn't impressed. All it means is that you're really, really big on you.
Yes, that's right.
Oh, here we go. There's a little wordplay that I want to bring out, and then I really am done. I really am. No, I promise I'm done. 5 minutes from now, I'm sitting right there. Ten minutes from now, I'm sitting right there. No more than 15, and I am sitting right here. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot comprehend it. I told you a moment ago that that's this word, katalambano, and he's going to play with this word a little bit. Verses 6 through 9 are really about John the Baptist. So jump to verse 10, and that's where the Christology continues. Because in verse 10 we hear, he was in the world, and the world was made by him or through him, and the world did not know him. Let's talk about that word "no," because people think that just because they give lip service to him, that they know him. They think that just because they know some stuff about him, that they know him. Every Christmas, driving down the street, they might see a baby in a manger on somebody's lawn, and now they know something about Jesus, so they think they know Jesus. That's not the way this word is being used here. The way the word is being used, the best example of it is Adam and Eve. Adam knew his wife, and she bore a child. That doesn't mean that he recognized who she was, and she pregnant. That's not the way it works. It means that he had an intimate knowledge of her, an intimate relation with her that produced a child. Or, to take it into the New Testament context, Jesus saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father. I tell you, on that day, some will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done? And then they start listing their credits.
Yes.
Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done great works in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. He calls all that stuff that they bragged about, he calls that all iniquity. And then he says, depart from me because I never knew you. Okay, now wait. He's omniscient. He knows everyone and everything. He knows who they are. After all, this is the judgment. They're standing in front of him. He knows things about them. He knows who they are. But he doesn't have an intimate relationship with them. And because he never had the intimacy of relationship, he could say, depart from me, I never knew you. Okay, that's the language that John uses to describe the state of the world. Think about it. The very world that Jesus himself spoke into existence. He then entered into that world and took on human flesh.
Yes.
Theologians call that the hypostatic union. Hypo, like hypodermic, under skin. He took on a form beneath himself. While not giving up any of what he truly was, he never lost his position of authority in heaven, but he took on the form of humans. He took on that form and walked and talked inside his own creation. This is a marvelous mystery and hard to understand. But you would think that when someone that magnificent, the creator of everything, look, when Bill Gates walks through Microsoft, everybody stops. And they whisper, that's Bill. That's Bill. He's here. What do you want, Mr. Gates? What do you need, Mr. Gates? Can I do anything for you? The maker of heaven and earth walked in his creation, and the creation did not know him.
Wow.
What does that tell you about human beings? It tells you that you can't know him unless he lets you know him. You can't know the first thing about him unless he who is the light enlightens you. Only if he enlightens you to who he is will you truly care anything about him and truly love and believe in him. He has to do the work. He's the first cause. He's the sovereign. Verse 11. He came to his own. He came to the Jews, to his people group, and those that were his own did not receive him. But, oh, I love the but right there. But, after all that bad news, he's in his creation and the creation doesn't know him. But, as many as received him, by the way, that does not mean as many as activated their will and decided or chose him. The word receive is really simple here. Okay. Hi, what's your name? Naomi? Okay, Naomi, this is my handkerchief, okay? Okay, receive the handkerchief. This is very important. You have to receive the handkerchief, okay? Receive the handkerchief. Life is in the handkerchief, okay? The handkerchief is very, very, very important. So receive the handkerchief, okay? Receive the handkerchief. What's the matter? What's wrong? I didn't give it to you. Oh, well then where's the power in this relationship? No matter how many times I convince you that you have to receive the handkerchief, you can't have it unless I give it to you, right? Okay, so then if I give it to you, I can rightly say that you're the one who received the handkerchief, right? Because I gave it to you, and that's why you received it. Unfortunately, people think that receiving Christ means you decide, you choose of your own will, you make a determination because Jesus is just out there rubbing his great eternal hands, hoping somebody will validate him, when in fact he is the absolute sovereign who must enlighten people, and the only way you can receive from him is for him to give to you. And he doesn't give to everybody. Which is why John would say very specifically, to those who did receive him, received the gift, just like Naomi with the handkerchief, as many as received him, to them specifically, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not out of blood.
Yes.
This isn't because of their heritage. It's not because they're Jews. It's not because they're descendants of Abraham. They were born not because of the will of the flesh or because of the will of man. They were born of God. That is the concept of being born again. That is in John 3. That is where we're starting tomorrow night. Thank you very much for your patience.
Amen. Why don't we give them all a hand clap again? All right. Truly enjoyed the teaching of the Word of God.